Now, the tabernacle was divided into three sections. Here's your first picture, all right? You can even open up your bulletin and you'll find the first picture there in your sermon handout is the one that's going to be available on the screen for you, because you probably can't see the one on the screen very well, all right? So you might want to look at the one on the bulletin, all right? Now, the tabernacle was divided into three sections, all right? There was the outer court, which is that first part. Then there was the holy place. That's the first section of the actual tabernacle. And then there is the third section. It's called the Holy of Holies. You see the sequence there? We have the outer court. That's the one that's actually not inside the tabernacle, but what is outside the tabernacle. Then you have the holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies. Now, both the holy place and the Holy of Holies were situated inside the tabernacle. Now, in all that's going on here, there were six pieces of furniture that God instructed to be made for the tabernacle. Four of them were placed inside the tabernacle, while the other two were positioned in the outer court. Here's you another picture. I think you'll find it there in the next section there on your handout. There's a little close-up look of all the furnishings that were to go inside the tabernacle. They were the brazen altar, which we'll look at tonight. There's the laver, the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant. These were the six pieces of furniture that God had made for the tabernacle. Again, let me remind you, four of them were actually inside the tabernacle, while two of them were positioned in the outer court. Now, when you come to the tabernacle, you will find that there was only one entrance or one way into the court. Let me go ahead and take you to the third picture. It'll be on the screen as well as there in your notes. As a matter of fact, this was a real-life replica that was established over in the Middle East to help us understand a little bit better what that would have looked like in the days of Israel when they were on their wilderness journeys. And so you see this picture before you, kind of looking in the crevice of these rocks. You'll see how the tabernacle was laid out. You have the gate, the fence around it, the tabernacle on the inside, and the little black gate is actually the entrance. That was the only way in to the court. And when one would come through that entrance, you'll see on that picture that the first thing they would see is what we call the brazen altar. It's not a very up close look, but you'll see when they enter in that black gate, the entrance, the very first thing they would see before the tabernacle, before they would see the laver, the very first thing they would see is the brazen altar. Now, I want you to help you understand something about the altar. The altar, by definition, means place of sacrifice. That's what it means now. That's what it means then. And it was upon this brazen altar, that altar that you see within the court of the tabernacle, where sacrifices would be consumed as mandated by God. These sacrifices, these what we would look at as ritualistic traditions, was not something that man had designated. It was something that God had designated. He told them to construct this altar for the purpose of bringing their sacrifices as offered to God, as mandated by Him. Now, I want you to look at two things as we're kind of outlining this. It'll be different than a typical message, but two things that we're going to focus on in understanding more important about the furniture, particularly the brazen altar tonight. First of all, notice with me the specifications, all right? The specifications. I'm not going to go back and reread all of verses 1 through 8 of chapter 27, but let's kind of summarize in our modern language what all was talking about here in this opening chapter, all right? First, this was the largest piece of furniture that was made for the tabernacle. I've given you another close-up. You'll turn the page there in your handout. You'll find that the next picture there is a little close-up look of the altar of the tabernacle. I might have one even on the screen. If not, you can just look at the one there in your handout. It was the largest piece of furniture that was made for the tabernacle. It was hollow. It was square. It was a box that stood 4.5 feet tall and 7.5 feet square. In the middle of it, according to Exodus 27, and we see the picture there that you've been given, in the middle of it was a grate. And it was on that grate where sacrifices were placed to be burned. At the top of it, as you see there in your picture, were four horns. One located in each of the four corners where the blood of the sacrifices were often poured. They would come in to the outer court and there would be actually tables for them to lay the sacrifices on. once the animal was killed and positioned, ready to be put on the altar, they would take the blood and they would sprinkle it in these four corners on top of the altar, then place the animal upon the grate to be burned as a sacrifice offered to God. Now, underneath the grate, you won't be really able to see it in the picture, but understanding the diagram that the Bible gives us, underneath it was a place where the fire would continually burn. As a matter of fact, it was never to go out. Never was the fire to go out. The priests were instructed to make sure that fire burned all the time. Now, I believe there's a symbolic reason for that. We'll get to that in just a moment. But for sake of understanding all the details and specifications, know first that that the fire would be underneath that grate. What we would often look like as a grill in our modern time is kind of what this altar symbolized. You had the grate. Underneath it was the fire where it would just continually burn. Now, there were also some additional instruments made, like pans and shovels and basins, flesh hooks, fire pans. They were all for the purpose of handling the sacrifices, handling the ashes once it was consumed, and cleaning the altar. And he deals with that a little bit in verses 1 through 8. So it's the largest piece of furniture that was made for the tabernacle. It's also important to know that this altar was made of something very special. It was made of what was called acacia wood. Now again, this was all designed by God. He not only told them what to make, He told them how to make it. So it wasn't this idea that God comes to Moses and says, "Hey, I want you to build this altar. Really doesn't matter what it looks like to me. Just make sure you can burn sacrifices on it." No, that's not God. God is very detail-oriented. God is very specific in everything that He does. He was detailed with you. He was detailed with the altar. That's how God operates. And so He not only tells them how to build the altar, He tells them how to make it or what to make it out of. And He says, "I want you to go and I want you to make it out of acacia wood." It's what the Bible calls shittim wood. Now, acacia, the tree here, was an extremely strong tree that grew around Mount Sinai in the wilderness. It was very common in the Middle Eastern day, and still is to this day. That's what they chose. It was a very strong tree. God said, "I want you to use it to build the altar." Now, that was not all the altar was made out of. Because according to these verses, once the altar was constructed with the acacia wood, it was then to be overlaid with brass. All right? So it was built with this acacia wood, this very strong tree that grew in the Middle East, and then it was to be overlaid in the brass. This feature, this overlaying the wood with brass, essentially made the altar fireproof. And it was a very important element to the design. They would be offering the sacrifices, and those wood and that fire that would be burning to consume the sacrifice need not to consume the altar. And so it was important that the brass be put on there for that very purpose. Now, one final observation about the brazen altar specification is its location. And I think you can see this on the previous picture there of the real life look at the tabernacle. You'll see here that the altar was located just inside the gate before the tabernacle door. In other words, it was easily accessible. It was easily accessible to the Israelites, and it was quite frankly unavoidable. Now, remember, it was not inside the tabernacle. That's the thing I need you to understand. It was not inside the tabernacle. Before you could get inside the tabernacle, you had to come to the altar. You couldn't even go. Now, you could walk around the altar, and you could go to labor, and you could wash your hands. We'll talk about that next week. But it's really not going to do you any good until you first make a stop at the altar. They had to go to the altar. And nothing else was going to be any significant to them unless they go to the altar. So as soon as you walk in the door, the only way, the only entrance into the court, as soon as you got in there, the very first thing that you are confronted with is this altar. And it was easily accessible. It was unavoidable. It was not inside. It was in the court. It was the first thing. It was the first thing. I hope you're getting to this. It was the first thing a worshiper would come face to face with. The first thing. And so what in the world does this have to do with us? Number one, let me say this. I'm grateful that we don't live in this time period. Salvation is so much more simplistic today. But salvation's basic principle is this. Salvation's basic principle, whether it was today or whether it was then, the principle is the same. And that is, a substitute must die in my place so that I may live. That's salvation's basic principle. A substitute has to die has to die in my place so that I can live. And that, my friend, in one statement, is the purpose of the brazen altar during the Old Covenant. The purpose of the brazen altar during the Old Covenant was to have a place where a substitute could die in my place so that I could live. And so here's what would happen. The Israelites would repentantly bring their offerings without spot or blemish. Most of the time it was a lamb without spot and blemish. It could have been other animals as well, as dictated by God, depending on the type of offering that was given. We'll not get into all of that, but the basic element here is whatever animal they would bring, it had to be without spot and blemish. They would have to bring it first to the priest, who stood at the tabernacle gate to receive them. He would receive them on the basis of the offering meeting the requirements that were given by God, accompanied by a spirit of contrition. This was so very important. Because not only did they have to follow God's plan for what type of offering could be given for their sin, but the priest had to make sure the offering was accurate, that it was correct, that it was an animal without spot, that it was an animal without blemish. Now, they could have chosen the right sacrifice, the right offering, but if their heart wasn't right, if there was no repentance, so to speak, if there was no contrition, then the priest could refuse them. God had given the priest the judgment to make whether or not there was a spirit of contrition. So there was no this idea, okay, I'm going to sin and do what I want to. Let's go grab an animal, put it on the altar. God will forgive us. There was none of that. No. No, it's I've sinned. I am sorry for my sin. I need an offering, a substitute to take the place for this payment that is now upon me. So it was more than bringing just a sacrifice. That sacrifice, listen to me, that sacrifice had to be acceptable. It's more than just bringing a sacrifice. It had to be acceptable by God. And so they would come to the gate. The priest would meet them at the gate. And the very first thing he does is he would check the sacrifice. He would make sure the offering was acceptable to God. Make sure it met the mandated requirements given by God to Moses for the children of Israel. The second thing he would do is he would then take the animal himself, the priest. And he would symbolically lay his hand on the head of that animal. Now, what that symbolized was the transferring of that man's sin or that woman's sin into that animal. Remember, there had to be a substitute, okay? There had to be someone that could bear the payment, that could take the price for that sin of the Israelite nation. And so he would bring it to the gate. The priest would take it. He would symbolically lay his hand. Maybe it was accompanied by a prayer. We're not sure. But he would lay that hand upon the head of that animal, and it symbolically transferred their sins to the sacrifice. So the priest here, he acted as a mediator between God and man. And at that moment, what he would do was that he would kill the animals. And he would take the blood and sprinkle it on those four horns of the altar. The remaining blood would be poured at the base of the altar. All right, you follow me? He would kill the animal. He would take the blood from the animal. He would sprinkle the blood. He's not pouring everything. He's sprinkling the blood in the four corners. What does that mean? I'll get to that in just a moment. He sprinkled all in the four corners. And then whatever blood was left over from that bowl or whatever he used, the Bible calls them a pan here. We believe that's what he used, the fire pans. He would take that blood and he would pour it around that whole base of the altar, making sure every bit of that blood in that animal was poured out upon that altar. The priest would then cut the sacrifices into pieces. He would wash the inner parts of the animal, and then he would lay it upon the grate, the grill, where the sacrifice would then be burned on the altar as a sweet savior to the Lord. Now, it was the brazen altar that innocent lambs would bear the judgment of the guilty. Are you following me? It was at the brazen altar that innocent lambs would bear the judgment of the guilty. And it was by these sacrifices during the old covenant. We live in the new covenant. During the old covenant, it was by these sacrifices whereby Israel would express faith in God. It's complicated, isn't it? That's why you ought to be thankful that you live in the day of grace. There need no more sacrifices. There need no more lambs without spot or blemish. The one great Lamb, the Lamb of God without spot or blemish, He paid the final and complete sacrifice. But this is how God, not Moses, this was how God said it had to be set up. And if you didn't follow this sequence, if you didn't do it just like God set it up, there would be no forgiveness of sins. That's the specifications. Now let's look at, secondly, the significance. What does all of this mean? Now, if you haven't picked up on it already, there is a ton, and I mean a ton, of symbolism that could be addressed when you study the tabernacle. A ton of it. You really could get lost in all the symbolism and typology that is used in the Old Covenant. It's not my purpose to go into every detail and every possible scenario of what this fork or that pan may mean, all right? We can certainly do that, and there might be some valid truth to that as we compare Scripture with Scripture. But what I want to do is I want to give you the grand theme of the significance for each piece of furniture. The lessons and symbolisms that are really extraordinary for us to understand as believers. This is really the big picture. The big picture is this. If you've probably already figured out, then you can put an extra star on your crown, all right? But this is the big picture. The brazen altar was God's way in the Old Covenant through the tabernacle to symbolize Calvary's cross. That's what it pictured. God knew exactly what He was doing on Mount Sinai when He told Moses, the very first thing I want you to build for the tabernacle is the brazen altar. Now, Moses may not have realized it then, but what God was doing, He was giving them a symbol. He was giving them a picture. While it was something that they had to do today, every time they put a sacrifice on that altar, it foreshadowed, it pointed to the day that the Son of God would pay the ultimate price at Calvary. That's what it meant. Warren Wiersbe said, the brazen altar takes us immediately to Calvary, where the Son of God died for the sins of the world. Listen, the sacrifices and shedding of blood, all of that involved at the brazen altar, it pointed forward to the final and complete sacrifice for sin fulfilled in Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So that altar was more than just some old piece of furniture during the Old Covenant that doesn't mean anything today. No, it means a whole lot today. It means that you and I can look to the cross as Israel looked to that brazen altar, as Israel expressed faith in God by following the obedience of the altar. We look to the cross to see the sacrifice. Not that we have to make, but the sacrifice that God has made on our behalf. And so with the significance, I want you to look at six things. Number one, here's the first one. Fill these in your notes. The entrance into the courtyard reminds us that when God sets up a fence and declares there is only one way in, nobody has the authority to question it or change it. That might be the longest point I've ever put in the message. But let me read it again. This is so very important. The entrance into the courtyard reminds us that when God sets up a fence and declares there's only one way in, nobody has the authority to question or change it. I do not believe it was of coincidence that God made only one entrance to the tabernacle. When you look at how the tabernacle is divided, you have the outer court, you have the holy place, you have the holy of holies. They all follow sequence. So you can't come in the back door. You can't come over the sides. No, if you're going to get inside the tabernacle, there's only one way to do it. That's to come through the door that God had established, through the entrance that God has made. Hello, does any of this sound familiar? Jesus said, I am the door. Any man enter in, he must come by me to be saved. What Jesus said. The symbolism is all too clear. That door is representation of Jesus Christ. He is the door. And what does the tabernacle symbolize for us? Well, it symbolizes our worship today. It symbolizes what we need to be as Christians. We're the tabernacle today, the place where God dwells. It also gives us a foreshadow of heaven. So the symbolism, the typology is the same. God can't dwell in you. You can't become the tabernacle God wants you to be until you first come through the door of Jesus Christ. Secondly, you're not going to get through the door of the entrance of heaven unless you come through Jesus Christ. He is the entrance that symbolizes for us that there is only one way in to salvation, through the door that God has established. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. May we never forget that. And so the entrance into the courtyard reminds us that when God sets up a fence, when He declares there's only one way in, nobody has the authority to change that. Nobody. There's only one way in. It's the door. His name is Jesus Christ. Here's the second thing we learned that is significant about the altar. Like the brazen altar, the place of salvation is easily accessible to those who are willing. Like the brazen altar, the place of salvation is easily accessible to those who are willing. Remember, what was the first thing they saw when they walked through the gate? It was the altar. It was easily accessible. They didn't have to go on a hunt to find it. No, it was the biggest piece of furniture. It was the most prominent thing in the whole place. It was not to be ignored. It was not to be misunderstood. It's to be understood clearly that that is where I have to go. I have to go to the brazen altar. Reminds us that God's gift of salvation, the cross, Calvary, is easily accessible to all who are willing to come. To all who are willing to come. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so that brazen altar, as it symbolizes Calvary, reminds us that as it was easily accessible by Israel, the cross is easily accessible to the world. Don't let anybody ever tell you that it is a hard thing to get to Jesus. He is easily accessible. It is unavoidable. Number three, the construction of the altar is symbolic of the final and complete sacrifice for sin. The construction of the altar is symbolic of the final and complete sacrifice for sin. Now, what was that altar made of? It was made of acacia wood. Wood in the Bible is related to symbolism and typology represented humanity, mankind. So if that altar was representation of Calvary, then we must understand that that acacia wood that God said it had to be built of, it represented the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now get this, let's not stay there, because what was that altar overlaid with? It was overlaid with brass. That was a very important element, because that wood being overlaid with brass, it represented the divinity of Christ. It wasn't just a man dying on the cross. It wasn't just a God dying on the cross. No, it was the God-man. The man Christ Jesus, who was 100% human, who was 100% divine. And God said, I want you to build this altar the same way I'm going to send my Son. He will come as the Son, human, the Son of God, divine. That's the purpose of the wood overlaid with brass. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 2. It's not in your notes, but would you turn there quickly, please? Hebrews chapter 2. This is a very important verse of Scripture as it relates to the humanity and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the God-man. Hebrews chapter 2. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Yes, chapter 2. And when you find that, look with me at verse number 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. Took part of what? Took part of humanity. Flesh and blood. That through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels. That's so very important. He did not take on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to be able to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He said God had to become man in order for sin to be redeemed. He had to. There was no other choice. That substitute had to be human. And so God said, this altar is going to represent my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come as God in the form of flesh. So the construction of the altar is symbolic of the final complete sacrifice for sin. Number four, write this down. There in your notes. The altar was a place of bloodshed, reminding us of the payment required for sin. The altar was a place of bloodshed, reminding us of the payment required for sin. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." In other words, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. It's impossible. The Bible teaches it very clearly. Without the shedding of blood, you and I cannot be saved. Period. Now, Jesus couldn't just be strangled. He just couldn't be knocked out and die. And we'd be okay. No, it had to be the shedding of blood. Why did it have to be the shedding of blood? Because that's what God instituted for Israel in the Old Covenant. That blood had to be shed. That blood had to be sprinkled on the four horns of the altar. That blood had to be poured around all the base of the altar. That place of bloodshed reminds us of the payment required for sin. Jesus had to go to that altar. He had to lay down His life on Calvary. He had to shed His blood in order for you and I to be forgiven, to be saved. Hebrews 13:12 says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, He suffered without the gate." You see, the altar reminds us of the sacrifice Jesus made and the substitute that He became. Just like that lamb, that animal, that spot without spot and blemish became the substitute for Israel. Jesus Christ became our substitute. Blood had to be shed. Number five, here's the fifth significant factor. The location of the brazen altar reminds us of the priority into God's presence. The location of the brazen altar reminds us of the priority into God's presence. Someone said it like this: the way into the presence of God began at the brazen altar. Listen to me very carefully. Don't miss that. The way into the presence of God began at the brazen altar, where an innocent victim died for guilty sinners. Now, this is so important. Because before they could enter into the tabernacle, they had to first go to the altar. They had to first offer the sacrifice. They had to first put faith in a God who demanded a substitute for their sin. There was no way they could go anywhere else in that court or inside the tabernacle where the presence of God was unless they first came to the altar. Before you and I can enter into the presence of God and fellowship with Him as He desires for us to have fellowship, there must first be a blood sacrifice applied to our lives. Our sins must first be forgiven. Listen, I think it's important to throw this out here because I don't know anybody's true relationship with God. You can tell me all day long you're a Christian. My wife and I were talking about this week. We can tell each other that we're saved. Only God really knows that. It's true. It was after something I did, she questioned my salvation. The point I'm trying to make is, some of you are struggling with fellowship. Maybe fellowship's not your problem. Maybe relationship is your problem. You tried to get in the tabernacle by bypassing the altar. You tried to get in the presence of God without applying the blood sacrifice to your life. Listen, I just think it ought to be noted that there ought to be a time in every one of our lives where we examine ourselves, Paul said, whether we be in the faith. Because maybe the reason you're spinning your wheels spiritually with the presence of God, well, I don't feel the presence of God. I don't fellowship with Him. I don't feel what you feel. Know what you know. Have what you have. Well, maybe you need to go to the altar and then try to come back to the presence of God. Because that's the picture here. If it wasn't that important, He could have put the altar anywhere. But no, it was the first thing you saw when you opened up the door. You couldn't go any further to the presence of God until you had first come to the altar where a blood sacrifice was made for your sins. I wonder now, has your sins been forgiven? Do you know that? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to your life? Is that the reason your fellowship with God is struggling? Because you have never been saved? Listen, I have bad news. I can't get you to heaven. I can't. I got worse news. This church can't get you to heaven. Can't. I got even more worse news than that. There ain't nobody on the face of the planet that can get you to heaven. You're stuck. There's only one way. And that may be for somebody, you have to swallow your pride and admit, hey, I just need to get right with God. I need to get saved. I need to put faith in Jesus Christ. I need the repentance of sin and the forgiveness of the cross. Don't miss the location. It reminds us of the priority into God's presence. We can't come into His presence unless our sins have first been forgiven. Unless our sins have first been forgiven. And maybe some of us, the reason we're struggling as Christians within the presence of God is, well, Pastor, I don't like this prayer thing. I don't like coming forward. Well, I wouldn't like going in the presence of God either when I've got sin in my life. Let's just be honest with you. Whenever I'm backslidden on God, I don't pray. I don't. Why do I want to go talk to God? He's going to tell me something I don't want to hear. True. So what we run with, we do like Adam and Eve. Adam, where are you? He knew where they were at. They just didn't like that. Hey, before you can live in the presence of God, maybe you need to go back to the altar. You can't get saved all over again, but maybe there's some sins that you need to lay down, some sins you need to get right with God. Here's the sixth and final significant factor of the altar. This is so very important. The size of the altar speaks of the prominence in which the cross should have in our life. Let that sink in. The prominent thing about the tabernacle, the court, was that altar. It was the prominent thing. And I think that speaks to us today. That the prominent thing in our life should be the cross of Jesus Christ. It was the largest piece of furniture. That altar, it captivated any worshiper who entered the gate. That blood-stained altar could not be etched from their mind. When they saw the smoke rising to the heavens, that could never be ignored. Their future, their grace, their forgiveness, it was totally dependent upon that altar. So not only was it a prominent piece in the tabernacle, it was a prominent factor in their life. They needed the altar. They lived for the altar. It was a special place. What's the cross mean to you? Better yet, what's the most prominent thing in your life? Because I think the tabernacle teaches us that the most prominent thing in our life should be the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. One minister said, "The minister who does not make the cross the grand theme of his preaching need not expect to lead sinners to the Savior." I would say the same about Christians. The Christian who does not make the cross the center of his life need not expect to lead others to be Christians. What's the most prominent thing in your life? I think you know this. I know I'm preaching to the Sunday night crowd. But can I remind you what this church is all about? This church, this Laurel Baptist Church that I am indebted to the Lord Jesus Christ for building, starting a place not just that I could work and serve, but a place where my family could be a part of. This place is a gospel-focused church. Gospel-focused. That means one of the most prominent aspects of Laurel Baptist Church is going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ, period. Our church is not going to be defined by pointless tradition. It's not. I know sometimes we get complimented as a church because of things that we do that we've never changed down through the decades. And I'm humbled by that. But the main thing in this church is not going to be some tradition of the past. It's not. It's not. If you're looking for a place that holds to pointless traditions, you're going to get disappointed one day when we don't do the tradition that you like so much. It's true. No, the most prominent factor in our church is not going to be the preferential issues of our day. Now, some people want a church like that. They want to go to a church where the pulpit is red, hot, fire, damnation, and brimstone. In other words, They want me to preach against all the politicians. They want me to name every sin in the book and even the ones that aren't in the book. Every time they come to church, they want me to name names, make issues out of things that divide and bring contention that God says really don't matter in eternity. That's preferential issues. And many churches are defined by that. We know a church because of the position they take on music. You know what my position on music is? You ready? I like it. I like all kinds of it. All kinds of it. My favorite places to go are around the world when I get to experience new instruments and new music and new dancing, all that good stuff. I love it. You should see me in some of the African churches I've been in. It's great. The Indian churches, they're the best. I love it. Guess what? Our church is not going to be defined by preferential issues. Our church is not going to be defined by what a woman should or should not wear. You know, some churches are defined by that. Sure. I had a guy sit in my office one time. He said, "Pastor, I'm looking for a church where they only sing hymns." Okay. "I'm looking for a church that believes it's a sin for a woman to wear pants." I said, "Okay." "And I'm looking for a church that ain't scared to preach on hell." Out of three ain't bad. That's what people are looking for, aren't they? Build around preferential issues. We want the prominent thing of our church to be what we're against. How about what you're for? I find it interesting that the only thing that mattered when they walked in that tabernacle was grace and mercy. That's the only thing that mattered. But yet, we've built the church to become a social club for our preferences, our traditions, and our issues. And if you don't see eye to eye or line up like we do, sorry, go find you another place. How about we get back to making the cross where it should be, the center of everything? I unapologetically tell you that Laurel Baptist Church is a gospel-focused church. You take your traditions, put them in a safe, lock them away, hide the key, don't bring them up again. Take your preferences. Go call Oprah. She'll listen to you. But no, this place is going to be a place that centers on the cross of Jesus Christ. We're also a grace-centered church. Our focus is going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ and how His grace changes lives in our culture. That was the reason why the altar was so big. Because it was the prominent thing in their life. And you show me a church like this one for the last 6 years that's made the cross the prominent factor, and I'll show you a place that God blesses 100-fold over and over again. But you show me a place that lives for their traditions of the past, their preferences for the present, I'll show you a church that's talking about closing their doors. Gospel-focused. The cross. Here's the good news, and I'll close with this. Hebrews 13:10. I love the verse. It opens up like this. Paul's writing here. We have an altar. Think about that for a moment. Because I want you to think, you did. But Pastor, I thought the altar wasn't relevant. Well, not the brazen altar. There's no altar out of acacia wood overlaid with brass where blood has to be sprinkled on the four corners and around the base and a spotless lamb be put on the grill and it burn continuously and the smoke arise up and then we clean it, wash it. No, there's not that kind of altar, but we still have an altar. Paul said his name is Jesus Christ. Our altar is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the altar by which our grace is bestowed. He is the altar by which we lay down our lives for Him. He is the altar by which you and I receive the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. We have an altar today. It's not brazen. It's not made of acacia wood. But we have an altar in Jesus Christ, a place we can boldly approach on behalf of our sinful flesh. And I remind you of Romans 12 and verse 1, which is an indication of the Old Testament sacrifices. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Here's what he's saying. Just as God became the sacrifice for you, you ought to live as a sacrifice for Him. Hey, we can amen, rejoice, and shout about the sacrifice He became, but how about the sacrifice you're becoming? Are you a sacrifice for God? Are you presenting yourself a living sacrifice, which He says is your reasonable service? That means that's the least you can do. The least you can do is to sacrifice your life on behalf of Him.